This presentation has been previously broadcast.
The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
In an interview with Spanish newspaper ABC, Pope Francis pointed out that he signed a letter of resignation in 2013 in the case of medical issues or other problems. He said he gave it to the then Secretary of State, Cardinal Tarcisio Bertone. This is not the first time the Pope has indicated that he would have no problem resigning.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, you know, time marches on, too. Eventually, you get older, you do break down. Mobility's difficult, is a difficulty for you. I mean, take a look at Pope Benedict, who is still alive, right? Pope Benedict Emeritus. They say he has trouble right now standing up and celebrating Mass. So, you know, I kind of get it, you know. Two popes emeritus? Is this a new chapter in the church? There's big news that broke, at least over the weekend. This is when I saw for the first time. It was a question about whether Pope Francis will retire, right? And I think it got a little more interesting. Over the weekend, the Spanish newspaper, ABC, they published an interview with the Holy Father, and they asked him about, well, how he felt about retirement. And this was his response. He says, "I've already signed my resignation." What? "I've already signed my resignation." He gave it, as you heard from Mary Graham at the top of the hour and some of the news clips, early on in his pontificate. He gave it to then Secretary of State, Cardinal Tarcisio Bertone. And he went, you know, further saying this. He says, "I signed it, and I told him in case of impediment for medical reasons or whatever it might be, here's my resignation as Pope." So they already have it. I don't know who Cardinal Bertone gave it to, but, you know, he says, "I gave it to him," and he was Secretary of State. So, you know, he told the outlet he doesn't have any plans to retire right now. So I just want to put that out there. I know a lot of people think, "Is he going to retire?" We have no idea. He has no plans right now, but, you know, the world is on notice. You know, the notice is there on a contingency basis. If something goes wrong, and imagine if he did have a stroke or something happened where he was incapacitated. I mean, I think it's a smart move. Anyway, pray for the Pope. He needs it, right? Pray for the Pope. Pray for Father Frank Pavone as well. Coming up a little bit later, I know several received a number of emails today from people saying, "Hey, are you going to talk about what happened with the head of Priests for Life, Father Frank Pavone?" I will fill you in on all those details. Right now, I just say, let's pray for him. We will talk about it. We'll pray the chaplet first and then get into some of what unfolded regarding news. Look, we need to pray for our priests. And Father Frank Pavone has done a lot of really good work for life. You need to pray for him. I mean, Satan hates anyone who tries to advance a culture of life. Certainly, there's enmity, not just for that. There's enmity for what Relevant Radio is doing on a daily basis here. Now, I know a Catholic doctor who's trying to form a shrine dedicated to mothers who's lost children through miscarriage or tragedy or abortion. And you can't believe the spiritual attack that man has come under. I quote Faustina all the time, and she says, you know, the more beautiful the work, the greater the storm that will rage against it. And I think that's often the case with a lot of these things. We need prayer. Satan never rests. He never sleeps. And I would just invite you to pray for Father Pavone. If you are not aware of what went down with him, I'll give you all the details coming up in about an hour, hour and a half, once we finish our chaplet today. But here at home, TikTok, another story I've been bringing to you on a very regular basis, right? It's hard to get any kind of unanimous vote in Congress these days. So when either one of the branches of Congress does pass something unanimously, right? Unanimously, you know it's a major issue. And last Wednesday, the Senate voted unanimously to ban the TikTok app. Here's a little bit more from NBC.
TikTok, among the most visited sites in the world, used by an estimated 100 million Americans every month. Massively popular, except maybe in Washington.
I've been expressing concerns about TikTok for months on end.
The Senate now passing a new GOP-led bill that would keep government devices from accessing TikTok, an app owned by a parent company based in China.
This administration needs to force TikTok to put up a firewall, U.S. TikTok, between itself and Beijing.
A separate bipartisan proposal introduced this week would ban TikTok altogether in the U.S., citing security concerns. Neither bill is likely to become law this session, but it all highlights the growing push in government. A dozen states, including two more today alone, now forbid TikTok on some or all employee devices.
We do have national security concerns, at least from the FBI's end.
TikTok has said it does not store U.S. user data in China and does not share information with the Chinese government. It's negotiating a deal with the Justice Department to address security concerns.
Yeah, I'll believe that when I say, no, we don't keep any of this data. No. The government agencies, Department of State, Homeland Security, Defense, Transportation Security Administration, they've all banned the application. Experts say it is an espionage tool for China, right? It gives them unbelievable access into the life of America, its people, and even to a lot of your passwords and a lot of other things along those lines. So the government has banned it on all federal devices. It also bans any app developed by that Chinese company in the future. Okay, so I don't know what's going to be coming out. Look, bottom line, what happens here in the state still needs to be passed by the House. Then it needs to be signed by President Biden. Now, whether or not that's going to happen is another question. I mean, wouldn't that be a shocker? Could you imagine if this passes unanimously and then President Biden doesn't sign it? I'm sure he would, right? Some people claim he's been compromised by China with Hunter Biden, et cetera. But I won't go down that rabbit hole right now. But I always love to speculate. Hey, Wednesday's supposed to be the last day for something called Title II, 42. And I don't know if you've been following this story or not. It uses the pandemic to keep immigrants on the other side of our border in Mexico. And right now there's a ton of migrants just waiting for Title 42 to expire. And we've already seen unprecedented numbers of migrants coming across the border, many turning themselves in, but there have been hundreds of thousands who've evaded authorities, coming over in ghillie suits and in camouflage, and they're called gotaways, right? And they don't want to be caught for some reason. Are they trafficking drugs? Are they trafficking humans? Are they terrorists? Do they have criminal histories? I don't know, but we do know hundreds of thousands, they say, have gotten away. The situation's become so bad on the border that Democrats are beginning to voice their concerns. There's been zero outcry by Democrats in large over the border crisis, right? A lot of Republicans are going to the border, but the Democrat mayor down there, Oscar Lisser of El Paso, he's declared a state of emergency. Here's a little bit more from NBC.
A state of emergency at the Texas border. The mayor of El Paso making the declaration late Saturday.
Our asylum seekers are not safe as we have hundreds and hundreds on the streets, and that's not the way we want to treat people.
He says more than 15,000 migrants have arrived in the last week, and now that number is expected to explode with a Trump-era policy known as Title 42 set to be lifted on Wednesday. The public health rule implemented in March of 2020 in response to the COVID pandemic, making it easier to return hundreds of thousands of migrants to Mexico.
If the courts do not intervene and put a halt to the removal of Title 42, it's going to be total chaos.
Officials say the number of migrants attempting to cross the border could more than double daily, but border towns are already strained.
¿Para dónde vas?
Nueva York.
Nueva York. He's waiting for transport so he can get to New York.
Men, women, and children fleeing violence and poverty, seeking asylum at this makeshift camp in downtown El Paso.
It's freezing temperatures overnight. We have children and babies who were sleeping in streets.
So she says this entire sidewalk was full of people who slept there.
Volunteers bring in clothing, food, and water.
This is one of the parts of El Paso where the asylum seekers are sleeping on the ground. This person's even using a cardboard box to stay warm. They're also getting food and water in this area. It's right next to the bus station where some of these buses are being used for them to get to their destination.
It's a tough situation. And I've said this to you before. My heart goes out to anybody who can't feed their family, anybody who is suffering persecution, where there is no future for you or for your children, where you're under a totalitarian regime or you know, where the hardships are just, they're not livable. And you see the United States of America, and, you know, I would, my family was like that. I'd do everything I could. But the difficulty in the situation is that a nation like ours also has a right to a sovereign border, you know, and there is the rule of law, and there should be ways to make this happen. The President Trump, when he was in office, put Title 42 into effect. The Biden administration has been trying to get rid of it for a while. It's one of the things that the, you know, President Biden said he would do. Reuters reports that, you know, they say about 2,400 people a day, 2,400 people a day are crossing the border illegally. Just think about that. 2,400 people a day illegally, you know, in the El Paso area, with 80,000 people coming in, you know, just the last 4 months. So the city right now, I feel bad for that city. It's overwhelmed. I mean, what's a migrant going to do? They don't know where to go. They have no money, or if they do, it's very little. You know, so they're now in the States. So that city's now overwhelmed by numbers. Their shelters are overflowing. Temperatures are now getting cold. They can plummet down to as low as 20 at night, which is making for dangerous situations. You hear about kids sleeping on the street. Even the Texas Democrat down there, Henry Cuellar, he told Face the Nation that the Biden administration's plan for dealing with the migrants, it just doesn't work. So you're seeing people begin to voice their concern down there. This is a news story you're going to hear a lot more about, I am sure, in the days ahead. My heart wants to always lead with compassion. We have to help those who are certainly in need. But this is also the fruit of bad policy. You know, and we get, you reap what you sow. You know, when you put men and women into office and you know their particular worldview on a particular issue, don't be surprised if you realize the fruit of that philosophy or ideology they have bears bad fruit, right? Defunding police. Who thinks that's a good idea, right? I mean, that's a ridiculous idea, right? It's ridiculous. What happens when you defund police, when you give, you allow people to steal? Take anything you want up to $995, you know? Don't worry about it, right? Nobody's being stopped. People are walking in and out of stores, robbing people blind. Stores are closing. Police are being defunded. Crimes at record highs. You take a look at bad policy. When you do the same thing at the border, you're going to see fentanyl. You're going to see poison crossing our borders. You're going to see human trafficking. You're going to see a lot of other issues. It shouldn't be a partisan issue. Should not be a partisan issue at all. And I hope we get this right. And there'll be a lot more dialogue about it in the days ahead. Hey, one other story here. And I want to talk also about the vandalism we're seeing around the country. I often talk about the media and how biased they are, how certain outlets can be really propaganda machines for the White House or for, you know, other type of ideologies in our country. The new head of CNN is facing headwinds right now. He's trying to turn the ship around. And I just want to say bravo. I don't know what his last name is. I'm trying to remember. Chris is his first name. I forget the guy's name. He did an interview in the New York Times recently. And this is what he said. He said the uninformed Chris Licht, is that what it is, Maggie? Maggie's telling me it's Chris Licht. Well, bravo to him. I just want to say congratulations. Because look, I'm not against any media outlet. I just want objective, unbiased, fair, balanced news. Right, I don't want to turn on a network and just be bombarded by propaganda, right? Especially things that you just know are just immoral and incorrect. Here's what he said. He said, the uninformed vitriol, especially from the left, has been stunning, which proves my point. So much of what passes in the news is name-calling, half-truths, and desperation. And you know what? He's got it right. He's been trying to make CNN more of a real news outlet than just another one of these punditry-filled, you know, networks with leftist talking points. That's what you see. I mean, MSNBC is one of those. I don't know if you watch that. Some people love the network. I would say that is punditry-filled leftist talking heads. That's what you get there. And then you look at the guests that they put on. You see some of the stuff that's said. It's insane. So, you know, I'd like to see us all get, you know, more mainstream here. Let's have counter views. Let's dialogue about them. Let's let the idea, the exchange of ideas, be put before everyone. Let the strongest idea with the greatest, you know, moral foundation prevail. That's what I say. So whether or not he's going to succeed, big question. But I think he's on the right track. I think CNN's numbers will rise if he does that. He's either, you know, he has to get rid of or reassign some of those high-profile people like Don Lemon, some of the other people that are on that network. he's remaking the brand into a straightforward news station. That is going to be a difficult task for him, but I wish him the very best, you know, and I just always, I always try to be fair and try to be balanced. And, you know, I hope CNN, we're better as a country, you know, we're better as a nation if we have a platform that will speak truth and give us multiple views. Hey, one other story I want to get to quickly here too. Last week, another Catholic church was attacked. I shared it with you last week. The one in Downingtown, Pennsylvania. Police have done their investigation. They say that they have a photo from a video. And they got this older man who also vandalized a nearby high school. And his name is Ariel, Maggie, is that what you're saying? Oh, okay. I thought Baggy had the name of the guy. I said, wow, that's pretty good. I didn't get that news. He gave what looks like a mugshot. I mean, he was in front of this camera at the school. They snapped his photo. The subject is believed to have thrown down four statues in these churches. But just go back a little bit. Remember, ever since the League of the Dobbs decision in May, all sorts of churches, most of them Catholic, have been attacked by vandals in one way or another. And it's not just since then. I was sharing a little bit earlier with Maggie a news report from the Family Research Council that studied the period from 2018 to September of this year. They found that attacks on churches have increased in that period in an unprecedented way, hundreds and hundreds of cases. I'm joined right now by my next guest, whose name is Ariel Del Turco, and he's assistant director for the Center for Religious Liberty at the Family Research Council and the author of that particular report. Check it out. If you want to learn more about this, frc.org is their website. Ariel, good to have you with me today. Thanks for joining me.
Thanks for having me.
Glad you're not in the mugshot.
<You know. laughs> Me too.
My producer was talking to my headset. Oh, your next guest is up. I guess she mentioned your name, Ariel. But it's good to have you here with us. So you found 420 incidences of attack made against 397 churches across the country. And notably, the only states where there were no attacks, and this is what shocked me, Delaware, Montana, Nebraska, New Hampshire, and Vermont. I don't know why that is. Your thoughts, how does that four-year period that we're looking at compared to previous years?
Yeah, so we wanted to dig into this research because we just had the perception that we were hearing more and more about vandalisms and different types of attacks on churches. So we wanted to put numbers to that to see if that was accurate. So we looked at 5 years, the reporting period ended in September of this year, and we found that there was a rather steady increase. So for 2018, just by open source data, we identified 50 acts of hostility, as we're calling them, against churches. But in 2022, we identified 137, and that was only through September. That's almost triple the amount from 2018. So we're looking at quite the spike here.
So on average, my understanding has been about 105 incidences per year over the course of 4 years, given that there are, what, around 300,000 churches in this country. It's a tiny percentage of church, but if this was happening, 105 incidents per year to Jewish synagogues or to Islamic mosques or to anywhere else, I think there would be complete outrage over that. Is there an increase in targeting against Catholic and Christian churches? What are your thoughts, and why aren't we hearing more about it?
Yeah, well, I think we're beginning to hear more and more about it, and I think the reason we're beginning to is because these incidences are spiking during times of intense political tension. So you already mentioned that we saw a massive spike in acts of hostility against churches, especially Catholic churches, after the leak of the Dobbs decision. So we counted 57 pro-abortion attacks against churches just this year, and that is up a ton from, we found, just five over the previous 4 years. So that's quite the spike. But it's not just abortion. We also noticed it, for example, during the Black Lives Matter, racial riots in the past years, and even this issue in Canada over the former treatment of Native American children decades and decades ago. Even though these American churches had absolutely nothing to do with it, they were still the target of political anger. So we're really seeing this crossover here where they might be angry about a political issue that is unrelated to churches or only tangentially related to churches, but it's churches that are bearing the brunt of the punishment of these people.
It's really true. I mean, you cited a number of reasons why we're seeing this, you know, together with what the government has been doing to limit religious freedom, like with regulations that were placed, forcing healthcare professionals to do transgender procedures. There's this sense of hostility towards Christianity growing in our country, and it's not any one thing, as you point out. I mean, it's a pretty broad spectrum, but based on what Christianity represents, there seems to be a lot of animus towards it. What can we do? Is there anything we can do? How can we complain about these attacks? Is there a better approach to, I don't know, protect the churches or get the government involved? I mean, I don't know really, you know, how you stem the tide of this.
Yeah, so religious freedom, it counts on legal protections partially, but it also counts on cultural support. So as part of that cultural support for religious freedom, which includes living out your faith, going to worship services without feeling like you're a target or that you're in danger, to support religious freedom, I'm just encouraging people to condemn these attacks whenever they arise, no matter what church is being targeted, and also demand that your political leaders also condemn these attacks. I mean, the rise that we're seeing in these attacks, it stems from somewhere, and it's really something that we want to be repressing and condemning in culture, and I think that should come from the top down, from our politicians, but also from the bottom up, from us.
And to that point, I think you're so right. I'm just, it almost seems that Christianity, Christian churches, are being targeted, Catholic churches, and in greater number than any other faith. Am I accurate in that assessment? And, you know, if this was some sort of other denomination, and I pray to God it never will be, would there be greater outrage? Or because it is Christianity, I guess the point I'm trying to get to, there seems to be a greater religious persecution going on in this country and a greater acceptance of intolerance against Christianity. And I just wonder if this was, if the shoe was on a different foot, a different organization or church, if reaction and response would be different.
Yeah, well, there have been attacks similar to these for houses of worship for other religions. But I really think against Christian churches is where it's underreported. We have fewer of these large organizations that maybe lobby for Christianity. So we wanted to put data to that. We wanted to collect these numbers to the best of our ability. But I do just want to emphasize that these vandalisms, it can be easy to brush these aside. But we shouldn't be doing that, right? Because what message is the attacker trying to send a church when he's throwing a can of red paint over a statue of Mary to, like, represent blood? These are really gross, intimidating acts. And so really I'm tracking this as kind of what you said, as trying to assess a growing hostility to Christianity in particular.
But if people want to read your report, I know you and I have only scratched the surface of it, Ariel, best place, just frc.org. Can they go check that out?
Yes, you can go to frc.org. It's on the home page, or you can go directly to frc.org/hostility against churches.
/hostility against churches. Hey, keep up your good work. I mean, we need it. I'm glad somebody is at least counting and making an assessment of what's happening here and trying to give us the big view. So we're grateful for it, and hopefully those numbers will go down in the future. That's what we're all praying for. Ariel, thank you. Good to talk with you today.
Thanks for having me.
That's Ariel Del Turco. She's Assistant Director of the Center for Religious Liberty at Family Research Council. Check them out at frc.org. I'll be right back.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
This hour is sponsored by Creative Planning. How are you aligning your financial plan with your Catholic values? Is your Catholic faith influencing your financial future? More information, including disclosures, at creativeplanning.com/Catholic Focus.
Your daily dose of faith, hope, and charity. The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, hey, thanks for being here with me. Coming up in about 30 minutes. We will pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. If you have a special need or an intention, you really need that prayer, you know, especially this time of year. I think this is a time of incredible miracles. Feel free to join me. Maggie will be praying with me a little bit later. And, of course, I know there's been breaking news regarding Father Pavone. I'll address that after the Chaplet. And, of course, we could talk much more. I want to talk about St. Joseph for a minute, though. You know, I love, I guess, the heroic lives of so many of these saints who had special gifts, special communion with God. Yesterday's gospel, the readings at Mass were from St. Matthew's accounts of the infancy narratives. And Matthew and Luke's accounts, they're different, right? They're very different, in fact. You know, Luke focuses on the Blessed Virgin Mary, while Matthew focuses on St. Joseph. And despite that focus, you never hear from him, right? There's not one single word recorded in Scripture by St. Joseph. We don't hear anything. You know, a lot of, you know, preachers and priests, they've pointed that out. But St. Joseph never says a word anywhere in the New Testament. None of the letter, you know, writers attribute any words to him either. So you got to have, you know, we have this figure who is very close to Jesus, and his mother plays such a huge role. And he is completely silenced. And the silence meant that Joseph, right, he was passed over as a significant figure for many years in the church, even though he was Christ's foster father. But as church history has gone on, more saints, more popes are praying, you know, paying much closer attention to him. We've had Father Don Colloway on. He wrote a great book on St. Joseph. There's a lot of great works that are out there. Dr. Mark Baravalli did one as well. Coming up in a second, Dr. Paul Thigpen is going to be joining me. And he wrote a book it blends my love not only for St. Joseph, but of the mystics, of the saints. St. Bridget of Sweden, Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, Venerable Maria of Agreda, Venerable Maria Cecilia Biage, and the servant of God, Marina de Escobar, all had mystical experiences of St. Joseph. You know, St. Joseph, if you ever had a chance, I'll just to diverge for a second. I had such a profound experience in Canada once. You know, Brother Andre, who's now St. Andre, had an unbelievable devotion to St. Joseph. And he worked miracles, right? He worked absolute miracles. He's known as a miracle, a wonder worker, if you will. If you're having financial problems, you turn to St. Joseph. The largest shrine to St. Joseph is the Oratory of St. Joseph in Montreal. It was founded by St. Andre Bessette, who famously had this motto. He simply said, go to St. Joseph. It's not far. I often thought of running a pilgrimage there one day because I just think it'd be such a great place to go and to pray. I went there with friends who had a big answered prayer. They were praying for the sale of a property they owned. And as we touched down on the tarmac, their phone rang on this beginning of this pilgrimage. And they got word that the property that they tried to sell for years finally sold. So St. Joseph is a powerhouse saint, and he intervenes. And I thought today I'd give you a look during this Christmas season at this wonderful figure of the Christmas story, although silent, as seen through the eyes of the mystics. And I'm delighted to have with me today the author of the book, The Life of St. Joseph as Seen by the Mystics, Dr. Paul Thigpen. Hey, Doctor, it's good to have you back. Good afternoon.
Drew, what a pleasure. Thanks for having me, man.
Well, thank you for doing this. I always love your writing. I mean, we've talked about so many different works that you have done, from, you know, spiritual warfare to St. Joseph, really. Now, if you think about it, I'm glad you decided to do this. But I am curious. I mean, there's been some books that are done. What made you blend? What made you give the world a look, I guess, at this extraordinary man through the eyes of the mystics? How was that put on your heart?
Well, first of all, you know, I have to say I'm a convert, and when I became Catholic, I took St. Joseph as my personal patron, and our home up here in the mountains is called St. Joseph's Refuge. We have images of him everywhere, and
awesome.
He's done so many things for us, so we have a very lively devotion to him and a great gratitude to him,
That's
just
awesome.
For starters. But there was a book written, Raphael Brown, some years ago, I think it was back in the 50s, that did a similar kind of thing for Our Lady, The Life of Mary Seen by the Mystics, and it was reprinted by Tam Books, probably in the 80s, I'm thinking, maybe the 90s. And so when Tam approached me and said, we'd really like a companion to that, that focuses on Joseph, and of course we've had so much to say about Joseph since the year of Joseph, the church celebrated, and Father Calloway and some of the others have written books, that it seemed like a really good time to do that. So they had the idea, but as soon as I heard it, I said, yes, I've got to do that.
Well, it seems that St. Joseph is coming to the fore again. I mean, I look at Father Calloway's books. He told me they were moving, you know, literally like pallets full of these. I mean, people were going crazy over that consecration to St. Joseph. But, you know, all the great saints had a love and devotion to him. And I know you highlight four of them in your book. Take us through a few of these mystics, some who I don't think some people even know what they were, you know, what they were given or how they came to know St. Joseph and the man he was. There's lots of questions. Was he old? Was he young? How did they see him? You know, when did he die? I mean, you know, what words did he give them? Give us a look at the life of St. Joseph through the eyes of these mystics.
Sure. You know, I want to say first, Drew, it's always important to note, and I have a big section in the beginning of the book, that though the church will approve, you know, certain revelations as not contrary to faith or morals and good for devotional reading, we are never to put these on the same level as public revelations, so scripture. Well, and I've met folks before who will quote some of these mystics as if it's gospel. And very important that the church says, no, this, we're not to do that. Right. We don't take it as gospel. Don't even necessarily take it as history. Right. And, you know, the visions themselves invite us not to, you know, to treat it differently because they don't agree in their own details. So if you've got Maria de Agreda saying one thing about, you know, whether Mary's mother married again or other kinds of things, different from, say, both St. Catherine and Emmerich, then obviously they can't both be right, and can't be both be historically true. But that's good. What it does is it presses us to realize that this is not history. It's not certainly not gospel. But what I like to say is that it's I like to look at it as a kind of spiritual drama prompted by God, that the events described, even though they're offered in reference to historical events, are presented through an angle of vision akin to that of the poet or the novelist or the playwright or the film director, rather than an historian or scientist or philosopher or even a theologian. And I love to say we find here a fusion of realistic detail and mystical imagery, such as we might encounter in the best of visionary cinema. And to prove that, we have The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson, which I would say is some of the best of visionary cinema that fuses that realistic detail with mystical imagery. And not surprisingly, there are scenes in that movie by Gibson that, you know, we don't find in the Gospels, but he did draw from some of these same mystics.
Yeah, he drew from Catherine Emmerich, right? Blessed Anne Catherine.
He did,
Emmerich.
And also Maria de Greda. So,
I didn't know that.
Scenes from both of them. So, for instance, the scene where after the flagellation, after the scourging of our Lord, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of our Lord, are out on the cobblestone trying to, with white linens, trying to clean up the precious blood because it is so precious. Oh, yeah. And another woman joins them, and it's the wife of Pilate, which according to ancient tradition, she actually became a Christian in part because of the dream that she had that we know in scripture. But anyway, that scene comes straight from one of these mystics. So I think Gibson did, you know, such a beautiful thing with that that helps us to remember this. This is because that movie brought us into such depths of devotion and, without being, you know, claiming to be this is equal to gospel. So anyway, I think the five women that I draw from their visions have done the same thing, and because of this, we too can, you know, by careful reading can be brought into deep devotion through them. The first that I mentioned is Saint Bridget of Sweden. She was 1303 to 1373, Sweden, of course. She established a new religious community of women and men, the Order of the Most Holy Savior, now known as the Brigittines, went to Rome, spent most of her days there, engaged in all kinds of charitable works, and wish we had her today, stern admonitions to certain powerful people of her day. She was canonized in 1391. But from an early age, she experienced heavenly visions, began dictating those revelations and prophecies to one of her spiritual directors. And these heavenly revelations actually fill 9 volumes with more than 1,500 pages. And so she's one. Then Venerable Marina de Escobar, she lived from 1554 to 1563. She was from Spain and given to study from her early years. often experience seasons of spiritual fervor and dryness and scrupulosity, but at the age of 33, she offered herself completely to God in Lent, became bedridden, and spent the last 30 years of her life in a small room, dark room, where Mass was celebrated for, but through conversations with a small group of pious women who cared for, who saw her as her spiritual mother, she was able to found the Spanish Brigittine religious order, and during the same time had many visions, conversations with God and the angels and the saints. And so those are all recorded in a book that one of her spiritual directors also had.
So doctor, tell me what they learned. I mean, St. Joseph, would he appear to them? Did they get this revelation from the Blessed Mother? And maybe answer some of those questions. A lot of people wonder. Church has never said one way or the other. Was he young? Was he old? How did he appear to let's say, St. Bridget of Sweden or Anne Catherine Emmerich or any of these mystics or servants of God?
Yeah, it was different for different ones. So you have, for several of them, it's mostly their visions were focused on Mary. But, of course, St. Joseph's going to show up in those because it's Mary's life, and she's he's so intimately involved with her life.
Right.
And so I would draw – what I've done is taken from these five, and I've woven together a single narrative that reads kind of like somewhere between a novel and a biography. And so I've taken passages from those writers about Joseph in a book that was largely about Our Lady. And so for several of them, they would – it'd be almost as if they were watching a kind of screen or something. They would just see visions of these things happening and then record it. And the way it's actually written, I edited it for this book, but they would say, and then I saw this, and then I saw over here this, and then it was given to me to know this, and then I heard him say this, that kind of thing. For the one, though, that's called Maria Baish, who's Italian, she died in 1766, her entire vision focused on St. Joseph, and he would speak to her and she would kind of observe him doing things. So it's a little different depending on the one. But so some of them mostly were just kind of watching others. They felt that the Blessed Mother or St. Joseph himself were speaking directly to them. Sometimes our Lord speaking directly. As for Joseph, it's interesting, you know, as you noted, there's been controversy about was he young or was he old. The oldest account we have from a book that came out very soon, actually after the Gospels, the Proto-Evangelium of James, has the tradition in it that he was, and it's not scripture again, but that he was old. And that has been kind of the dominant picture throughout. And these visionaries seem to see him, maybe not aged, but certainly old. One of them makes a comment that she hears some other man mocking St. Joseph for marrying a woman who is so much younger than he was, but still not necessarily giving age. So that they didn't give that kind of detail. They would often talk about how he dressed, and especially on occasion like the wedding day, you know, they would some of them were really taken with what they saw and the way Our Lady dressed, the way he dressed, that kind of thing.
Well, I'll tell you, hold the thought there, because I'm up against the clock. When we come back, why don't you share that? What was Our Lady wearing on her wedding? And what was St. Joseph wearing? What was that encounter like? We don't know a whole lot about that. Love to hear what the mystics had to reveal. We're taking a look at St. Joseph today. There's a new book out by Dr. Paul Thigpen, and you can check it out at TAN. It's called The Life of St. Joseph as Seen by the Mystics. We'll be back with more conversation right after this.
Support for Relevant Radio is provided by the University of Mary. Monsignor James Shea is the president of the University of Mary. Come to Mary.life.
Tell one friend about the Chaplet of Divine Mercy.
I'm not holding a small cup, Drew. I'm holding an extra large cup.
A bucket.
Every weekday at 4 Eastern, 1 Pacific on Relevant Radio.
Well, thanks for joining me. You ever wonder what it was like at Christmas, that first Christmas with St. Joseph, Mary? And, of course, the child Jesus as they fled to Egypt, or maybe when they made their way to Bethlehem. What was it like even before that? We'll back up even further. What about their wedding? We're taking a look at the extraordinary life of St. Joseph as seen through the eyes of the mystics. And St. Joseph, I think, is kept in the background by design of God's providence. No one is saying that he's invisible, is going completely ignored. There's been a period of time in the church where, yeah, I think he might have been overlooked. But I think St. Joseph is coming to the fore. I think this is his time. I think that his intercession is powerful. I think it's efficacious. And I think God really is trying to draw attention to him. Consider who he was. Consider the extraordinarily important role he had in bringing the Savior, the Prince of Peace, to the world, right? Think about that. He was a man of humility. He accepted a woman who was bearing a child that he knew was not his. He would have given anything to protect that infant, right? He was visited by angels. He was granted dreams, you know, indicating where they should journey in order to avoid persecution. He's a major saint, one of the greats, right? The protector of families, really. And we should be calling to him in a special way in this time. Many a great saint had devotion to him, St. Therese, St. Teresa of Avila, St. André Bessette. I mean, the list goes on and on. And I'm joined today by another man who shares that same passion. His name's Dr. Paul Thigpen. And doctor, let's talk about this for a moment. Let's start with the wedding as we left off. Maybe share a little bit about what Our Lady was wearing and what St. Joseph did and what the mystics said about those early chapters of Joseph and Mary, and bring us through Christmas. We are at the Christmas time right now, and maybe even their flight in Egypt.
Well, at the wedding, it's interesting. And again, I've kind of woven all together from five of these sources, but at least one of the mystics saw that some of Mary's parents' relatives had prepared for her, I'm quoting here, a lovely sky blue wedding gown and cape. And interesting that so many of the apparitions of Our Lady, she's dressed in sky blue. Though in her humility, she hesitated to accept it. She did. Joseph wore a plain long gray robe. But then keep in mind, afterward, you have the wedding feast, the marriage feast that lasted, as according to their visions, a week. And it says the very wealthy among the Jews in attendance changed their clothes three or four times during the feast, as was their custom. But then that Mary was dressed in magnificent apparel, presenting an appearance somewhat similar to the richly adorned women of a much later period. This is kind of an interesting detail. The usual clothing of the Jewish women of that day wrapped closely around them, but Mary's wedding dress was very different. It was something of the Roman style. Joseph wore a long, wide blue coat fashioned from the breast down with loops and buttons. The wide sleeves were laced at the sides, a broad cuff turned up at the wrist, the inside provided with pockets. Around the neck was something like a brown collar over which lay a kind of stole, and upon the breast hung two white bands. Now, again, historians will say they probably don't think they even had buttons then. So The details aren't that important. What is important about, for instance, this scene is the joy of it, the fact that it was so deeply a part of human life that they would celebrate and their guests would celebrate, and that there was a beauty about them. Even in the magnificence of the attire, there was kind of a simplicity about the people who were having that. And you see that all the way through the visions. Whatever the details may be, there are these deep spiritual lessons. So for us, that it's a good thing to celebrate, and especially to celebrate a sacrament, and yet to have humility and reason, I guess, through it all. But I think for me, there's so much here. There are scenes that they have of that, scenes of all the main pieces of Jesus' youth. But I think the ones that strike me the most, I'll just focus on one for now, is the flight to Egypt. And we actually, I think I mentioned before, we call our home Joseph's Refuge. Yeah. And we have a couple of big images of the Holy Family, one on the flight to Egypt, stopping off for a refreshment. But the other is the angel speaking to Joseph in the middle of the night and saying, leave. And we don't know much from Scripture, but what we do know is this, So Joseph is told in the middle of the night by an angel, get up and go. The child and his mother are in danger. And I'm paraphrasing. And what does he do? He gets up and he goes. Now, what these visions help you to do is to imagine, okay, what are the implications of that? What kind of man did it take do that. That number one, his tools of his trade may very well have been back in Nazareth for all we know. Number two, he almost certainly didn't know Egyptian, the language. Three, he probably had no friends or contacts in Egypt. Four, it was a pagan society that would not have received them well. Five, the road there was really dangerous. It was known for thieves and, you know, vipers and all kinds of other things, scorpions, that kind of stuff. And it's the middle of the night. Get up and go. What kind of faith would it have taken for a man to say, yes, I will? What kind of courage would it have taken? And so the visions begin to kind of lay out the details. They're going down the road and the difficulties they encounter, and yet the way God sometimes miraculously preserves them. And the people that God sends along to help them, they don't even know that they're helping the Son of God and his mother, you know, but who nevertheless, God has them just there at the right time. And you look at that and you begin looking at your own life and you realize, yeah, how many times has God done the same thing for me, sent me on some kind of, you know, a challenging situation that I know I've got to do to obey him, but I don't know how I'm going to be able to, and yet he provides. And then the humility of the way the two of them in the visions, Mary and Joseph, would speak to each other, the awe they had of their son and yet still having to raise him as a child, the beautiful scenes of Joseph and Jesus in his workshop, how the people come by to, you know, to get the work and the kind of things Joseph would have had to suffer there, where he almost certainly would have had, and they portray neighbors coming by and say, you know, this boy, he's really good. He ought to study a rabbi. You're doing him injustice by having him in the workshop with you. And others, you know, come along and saying, you ought to make that boy do more work. You know, whatever. Just, very human. It excuse me, helps us to see how human the situation was. And yet from the first time that, you know, that Joseph is encountering what God has for him in this, all the way to his death, and they have beautiful scenes painted of his death, how, what a man he was. What a man of faith. What a man of courage. What a man of fortitude.
What did they say about his death?
Well, they all seem to agree that toward the end of his life that he did have extended illness. Now, it's never, you know, kind of mentioned in terms, I think, that we would, you know, definitely assign a kind of, you know, like cancer or something like that. Mm-hmm. But extended illness, a lot of suffering. And yet, in all that suffering, patience, and still caring for Jesus, caring for Mary, very tender descriptions of how Mary and Jesus would care for him. And then at the end, I just, oh my goodness, the last part, I've got a chapter on his death that just gave me chills. Yeah. The angels surrounding him, Jesus and Mary with him, his last conversation with Jesus. In the burial, you know, it's just powerful stuff.
Well, we'll have to check it out. Doctor, I've got to leave it there. The book is available. Might make a great Christmas present to somebody. Available at Tan Books, right? And
that's right.
It's available now for everyone, and it's called St. Joseph is Seen Through the Eyes of the Mystics.
The Life of St. Joseph is Seen by the Mystics.
Forever. Do a quick search. Dr. Paul Thigpen is name. Hey, Doctor, always good to have you. Keep writing. Keep up your good work. I know there's a lot in those pages that you did not reveal. I'm really looking forward to getting a chance to go through the book myself. So keep up your good work, okay? And have a blessed Advent. Merry Christmas if we don't talk again.
You too, Drew, and all your listeners. God bless you. Thanks for having me.
That's Dr. Paul Thigpen. Chaplain of Divine Mercy is straight ahead. Just one quick side note. You know, the Lord appeared to St. Joseph actually appeared to St. Faustina. Of course, the Lord did. So did, you know, Our Lady. But there was one situation where St. Joseph urged her. He came to her and says, have constant devotion to me. And he gave her a very simple prayer to pray. He told her to recite three prayers. The Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Glory Be, and then the Memorare. I think it was either the Memorare to Our Lady or the Memorare to St. Joseph. And she said, St. Joseph looked at me with such great kindness and gave me to know how much he's supporting the work of mercy. And he promised special help and special protection. And she said, I recited the requested prayers every day, and I felt his protection.